Okay, so today's Bible reading comes from Judges 11, 29 to 40. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites." "But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom, that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite.
Okay, well, good to be here. Sorry for the delay in getting here. I got here from Bankstown as quick as I could, hope you're feeling better, John. As we begin, I wanted us to meet somebody. Her name is next one, Miss Sorokin. Miss Sorokin is a 31-year-old. She's had a pretty remarkable life. So between the years of 2013 to 2017, Miss Sorokin managed actually to pull one over on some pretty significant institutions, financial institutions, banks, law firms, hotels, the New York social elite, friends even. And she impersonated an heiress with an enormous wealth. And she claimed that she had a trust fund that she could not access. Just to highlight a few things that she managed in just a few years, she managed to pull one over on a bank that gave her an overdraft of $100,000 based on fake financial documents. She pulled one over on a Manhattan hotel. She ate and drank so lavishly in the hotel while giving $100 tips to staff that she racked up a $30,000 US dollar bill in less than a month. She pulled one over on a private charter airline company and racked up a bill of $40,000 from flights all over the country on business class, of course. And in a few days in a luxury hotel in Morocco, she racked up a bill of $62,000. She pulled one over on a friend, convincing her to fork the bill, which was more than a year's salary for this friend. Now, there's far more to the story, but after arrest, after indictment, Ms. Sorokin was eventually sentenced to up to 12 years in state prison, heavily fined and forced to pay her debts. Now, in order to raise the money, the capital that she needed to pay those debts, well, she sold her rights, as you see on the screen, to her. She sold the rights to her story to Netflix, which then created a 9-episode series called Inventing Anna, if you didn't figure it out already, which topped its charts earlier this year. It's a pretty dramatic story, and it's not hard to see why Netflix would want to turn this into a TV series. Now, I bring that story, her story, up for us to raise a question really this afternoon. And the question is this, which is on the next slide. Is it possible to pull one over on God? Is it possible to pull one over on God? Now, I think you would probably be very quick to say, of course you can't, Don. Right? He's God. You can't pull one over on God. And I think that's the right answer, by the way. But while I agree, in our passage, we still see people trying. It's a pretty dark passage, as I'm sure you realize as we're reading, and we will get to that bit. We do have a fair bit of ground to cover with the story of Jephthah. So keep your Bibles open. I've got three simple points for us. Israel, Jephthah, and us. Yeah, Israel, Jephthah, and us. Why don't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know your word has power to comfort the afflicted, but it also has power to afflict the comfortable. And so we ask that you might be speaking clearly to us this afternoon in order that our lives might be more aligned with your purpose and will than even when we first walked in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at our first point, Israel. We'll get straight into looking from Judges 10, verse 6, which is on the next slide. Read along with me. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Now, if you've ever read the book of Judges, you'll know that our account begins with a pretty familiar beginning, right? Again, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Only now, things have gotten worse. The spiral in the book continues downward. I wonder if you notice how many gods they worship, right? It's about every god under the sun. Seven gods of seven nations, seven a number usually, symbolizing completeness. In short, Israel now have completely abandoned God and his ways. They wanted nothing to do with him. They forsook the Lord. They no longer serve him. And so just as God has done previously throughout the book, he gives Israel over to the very nations whose gods they worship. The oppression is pretty severe. They are, verse 8, shattered. They're crushed by the Ammonites and the Philistines. For 18 years this happens. They're suffering. And the oppression happens on both sides of this Jordan River, right? On the east side for Gilead, this pseudo tribe of Israel, and on the west side against Ephraim and the more formal tribes of Israel. Now, that's an important detail, both sides of the river, for the end of our story. But for now, Israel, we read, they're in great distress. They're again in desperate need, and so they do as they have done. They cry out to God, only this time, for the first time in the book, God actually calls them out and calls them out for their deceitfulness. Have a look from verse 10, next slide. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you, forsaking God, serving the Baals. And the Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. Right? See, what's God saying? God's saying to them, stop trying to pull one over on me. Yeah, I'm not your get out of jail card. I've delivered you plenty before, even from these exact groups of people, right? Yeah, Ammonites, the Philistines, and yet here you are again. You've forsaken me. You pray to every god under the sun. You desire what they promised to offer you, and yet you return when you're in trouble. If you're so devoted to them, God's saying, why don't you just call to them for help? Now, this isn't God being just petty or trivial. He's not sweating the small stuff. What God's actually doing is he's seeing the depths of their hearts. God sees that they simply just want to use him and abuse their privilege as being God's people. And even when Israel seems contrite and they say, do with us whatever you think is best. And even when they get rid of the foreign gods, which they haven't never done in this book up till now, even still, God doesn't immediately raise a judge, right? What does God say in response? At the end of verse 16, we see God just says he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Right? That's it. He could bear Israel's misery no longer. That's not exactly an enthusiastic response, right? I mean, how are we to say this? Well, just as a kind-hearted person might sometimes take a step towards somebody who even habitually hurts them if they take a significant step forward, God, in his kindness, still takes a step to them. But he's not moved by their repentance. He's not moved by their action. After all, God knows their hearts. He knows that Israel is just trying to push the right buttons to get him to exert his power to deliver them. He knows they're only sorry because of the muck they're in, the consequences they're in, not because of anything they've done. He knows that even when it comes to Samson, the next judge, who we probably know, they desire peace so much that they'll even turn Samson over, right? God's appointed judge, over to their captives just to keep the peace that they've got without God. So Israel doesn't want God. They just want peace. They want the privileges that come from peace. What they say, next slide, verse 15, actually hints at it. Yeah, we have sinned, they say to God. Do with us whatever you think is best, but please rescue us now. God knows Israel is still trying to pull one over on him. And yet, even in those with those impure motives, God's kindness can't bear their misery. And so with the Ammonites now advancing, they've camped in their land, in Gilead, in verse 17. Well, it's here that we meet Jephthah. And so we come to our second point and our judge, Jephthah. So who is Jephthah? Well, from chapter 11, we find a little bit more about him. Next slide. Who's Jephthah? Well, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, the brothers said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Right, so who's Jephthah? Jephthah's a fighter, right? He's a warrior, not by choice, but by necessity. His father, who bears the same name as a region, Gilead, probably means his dad was an important man. But Jephthah doesn't benefit from the privileges of being the son of an important man, because as soon as his half-brothers work out, hey, there's an inheritance coming, they boot him out. And so he settles in a place called Tob. Now, Jephthah is the type of man who therefore had to learn to become strong. And it helped that God, looks like, gave him some leadership gifts, because as he settles in Tob, he becomes a gang leader, right? Scoundrels, we read, gather around him and follow him, yeah? But Jephthah, he's unwanted by his family and his people, but because of the CV that he's got, and with war now about to break in Gilead, he's suddenly a man in demand. And so the elders of Gilead want him so much that they actually go to him, they seek him out, they bring him back to Gilead in verse 5, and they say to him, verse 6, hey, come and be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. But they're saying to Jephthah, come and be our king, come and be our head honcho, lead us to defeat Ammon and all of Gilead, we'll make you king. Now we've got to realize that's a pretty good deal for a former outcast, right? He's got the know-how, he's got an army, and if he can beat the Ammonites, he's promised status, privileges, power of a king. And I'm sure it'd be pretty great to rule over those half-brothers who booted you out. And so we've got to see that he really, really wants what they're offering to him. But he's cluey as well, right? Jephthah doesn't want to be used and abused and just tossed out. He uses the sharp mind that God gives him and his tongue to kind of get these terms almost signed on paper. Follow along verse 7. Next slide. Jephthah said to them, well, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead. Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? The elders of Gilead, next slide, replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, just as a very, very quick aside, did you notice that Jephthah responds to the Israelites in chapter 11, just how God responds to the Israelites in chapter 10, right? In chapter 10, Israel rejects God. In chapter 11, Gileadites reject Jephthah. In chapter 10, in a time of desperation, Israel cries out to God, just like in chapter 11, the elders cry out to Jephthah. And in chapter 10, God pushes back on Israel, just as in chapter 11, Jephthah pushes back on the elders. Now, what is that meant to show us? Well, that Jephthah really is God's judge, for one, right? He really is God's judge. God has raised him up, even if it hasn't been cleared. But it also shows us that Israel really was, in chapter 10, bargaining with God. Right, their prayers, their offers of repentance, they were really just like the elders dangling this opportunity of kingship and power to Jephthah. Right? It's all a bargaining chip, in other words. So to summarize, Jephthah is promised with God now as his witness that if he can get the job done, well, he'll be king. That's what's on offer. And that becomes his goal in life. Now, surprisingly, to begin to take to move forward. Well, Jephthah actually takes a peaceful diplomatic route to begin with, right? Again, he uses his sharp mind and he sends a message to the king that has invaded the country, the Ammonite king. Now, we won't delve too deeply into all the details because there's a lot there, but in summary, he gives three arguments. Next slide. He begins with a historical argument from 11, 12 to 20. He's saying, hey, the land never really belonged to you Ammonites. It actually belonged to the Amorites, right? They got their history wrong. You can't take back land that was never yours to begin with. Right. Ammonites, close, but not no cigar, right? Next slide. He then gives a theological argument, verses 21 to 24. He goes, hey, if Chemosh, which is your god, king of Ammon, if Chemosh were to give you land, would you not take it? He's saying that's pretty much all we've done. God, our God, has given us land. Of course we're going to take it. Now, for some of you, that might raise some alarm bells. You might be going, hey, does Jephthah actually believe that Chemosh is real? Like, or is that just a tactic in an argument? Well, we'll come back to that. That's why there's an asterisk there. And then for his last argument, next slide, he gives an argument of precedence. Yeah, he says, we've had this land for 3 centuries, 300 years, and you've never challenged it. If it's such a big deal, why have you waited that long? Yeah. So he sends this message to the king before he concludes. Next slide, verse 27. Next slide. I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide to dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. And the king, he sees this long message, verse 28, and he just ignores it. He sees, owns it, and he moves on. So the scene is set. Yeah. Jephthah has been promised kingship. He's tried the diplomacy route, no good. So now this warrior, right, this fighter, he does what the elders have recruited him to do. He goes to defeat the Ammonites with his might and his strength. Now, what's more, verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord, we read, comes on Jephthah on the way to battle. Now, there is now no question that this is God's man. Right? A quick glance back into the book of Judges, you'll see that every time the Spirit comes on God's judge, well, victory is guaranteed. Right, when the Spirit comes on a guy called Othniel, he wipes out the king of Aram. When the Spirit comes on Gideon, the smallest of armies, of but 300, makes the mighty Midian army run for the hills. And so we see that the Spirit now has come on Jephthah. And so when we read that, we're meant to understand, hey, there's only one outcome now for this battle. Victory is secure. But Jephthah again uses his sharp mind that's worked so well for him up to this point now to speak with God. Let me get to our Bible reading, verse 30. Next slide then. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. This is a horribly foolish thing to say, isn't it? Who's heard of the app Grammarly? Have you heard of the app Grammarly? Yeah, some nods. Yep, cool. Grammarly is an app that scans through writing and recommends clearer ways to write, really. It's a pretty cool app. You can even analyze your writing tone and recommend like a different tone if you so choose. One of the features of the app is it highlights and removes redundant words to make sentences more concise. So rather than like the lost phone is blue in color, it would see that and kind of recommend to you, hey, you should just say the lost phone is blue, stuff like that, yeah? Jephthah would have benefited from grammar. His vow is utterly redundant to winning this battle. Who did Jephthah really expect would come out to meet him after winning? Right, animals in those days weren't pets. They're not coming out to greet you. Jephthah must have expected a human. And so the question has got to be asked, why is he prepared to sacrifice a human to God? It's really, really strange. And so at this particular point in the story, really, the battle was an afterthought. In fact, the writer thinks it's an afterthought too. He brushes through the fighting as quickly as possible. Next slide. He spent all this time leading up to this fight and he just gives two sentences to the fight. He says, Jephthah goes over to fight the Ammonites. The Lord gave them into his hands. He's devastated 20 towns from this place to that place, as far as that place, as Israel subdues Ammon. That's it. All this build up for just two sentences. Because now the fight is an afterthought. Of course he's going to be victorious. He has a spirit. Because all the attention now is on who will come to meet him when he returns home. And so we'll continue with the story that we've already read, verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. Who should come out to meet him other than his daughter? Right? His only child, and in case we missed it, it's repeated. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And this is all he's got. Only child. Now, we don't learn her name, but we see she's overjoyed at her dad returning. She's dancing with instruments. She's celebrating his victory, just like Miriam does, if you're familiar, when Moses and the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. She's dancing. She has no idea what's happened behind the scenes. Right? This is the worst possible scenario for Jephthah, right? To sacrifice his only child, right? It's horrific, yeah? So how does he respond? Surely Jephthah would retract his vow. Surely he'd just find something else to sacrifice. Verse 35, next slide. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." He's devastated, but notice whose fault it is. Right? It's not his fault. He thinks it's her fault. Right? She's the one who brought him down. He also thinks it's God's fault. He believes that God won't let him break this vow. And so how does she respond? Well, next slide. My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you have promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites, but grant me this one request. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I'll never marry. You may go. And you let her go. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After 2 months, she returned to her father and he did to her as he vowed. She was a virgin. From this comes the tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gilead. So he did to her as he had vowed. Yeah? Horrific words, dark words. And so we really got to ask some questions, don't we? Why does Jephthah feel the need to make a vow to God? And why does he feel so compelled to keep it? Why would he so foolishly commit and follow through on something like that? The answer is, it's because Jephthah, just like Israel, was trying to pull one over on God. That's what he was doing. He was trying to pull one over on God. See what's going on here? He's under huge pressure, Jephthah. And everything that he's ever wanted, the status, the power, the privileges, the respect, it's all there right before him, which equally means he has everything to lose should he fail. And so the vow to God is effectively a bribe. Right, to guarantee that he gets what he wants from him. And that's why the argument about the Ammonite god, Chemosh, when he messaged the king, was so enlightening. Because Chemosh, we read elsewhere, is a god who delights in human sacrifice. And so Jephthah probably felt that if Chemosh was like that, well, surely God would appreciate a similar grand gesture, a burnt offering of a human, even if it's his daughter, in return for victory. Now, in other words, Jephthah knew so little about God that he believed his God, the God of Israel, was just like any other. That you relate to him the way any other culture relates to their gods. That you must give something in order to get something. Never mind that we read elsewhere, like Deuteronomy 12, that God sees burning children and sacrifices as detestable. He hates it. It doesn't get much stronger. And yet Jephthah believed otherwise. And he couldn't be more wrong. He wanted the power of kings so badly that he would see his only daughter as a sad but necessary part of getting there. It's all messed up, but ultimately he was trying to pull one over on. And that's not even the ending of our story, by the way. Chapter 12, and I'll speed through this bit. The tribe, Ephraim, on the other side of the river, remember, they take offense that they've been left out of the battle against the Ammonites. And they're offended that they weren't called to help. And so Ephraim, this proper tribe, one of the 12, they're not a pseudo group like Gilead. They wanted in. And so what happens is they start to hurl insults, racial slurs, threats are thrown, and it all escalates into a civil war, basically. Now, in that war, Ephraim loses, and the survivors of the battle who try to cross the Jordan River back to return home, they're met by Jephthah's men. And by the river ford, Jephthah's men come up with this really clever test. To work out whether they're Ephraimites or not by pronouncing this word, Shibboleth, right? See, the Ephraimites couldn't say Shibboleth. The best that they could do was Sibboleth. Their accent gave them away. And so it's the equivalent of asking a New Zealander, to say fish and chips, because if they were to say fish and chops, which of course they will, a sword would be run through them. And that's the end of our story. Now, at the end of the day, what did Jephthah achieve in this time of power? You know, what did this judge do with the authority that he craved for so much? Well, at the end of his account, chapter 12, verse 7, we see that he reigned for only 6 years. That he executed a civil war that killed 42,000 Israelites, not the enemy. And he died shortly after. With no daughter, and Israel with no peace. And the downward spiral continues. So we're going to turn to our third point. Us. How should this part of God's word bear weight for us today? Right? How should this part of God's word bear weight for us today? The dark part of God's word. Well, I want to suggest that the story of Israel, the story of Jephthah, really should serve as a parable of warning. Yeah, that as we see Israel, as we see Jephthah and the way that they try to pull one over on God, well, rather than ridicule them, we should see their attitudes and their decisions like mirrors into our own souls. Pulling one over on God can sometimes seem trivial. I remember vividly in year six, praying to God that if I got into a selective school, that I would, get more serious about church and stuff. It could be trivial. But it can also show what we value most. Maybe you resonate with Israel's desire, right? A life of peace, ease, without conflict. A life that is smooth sailing, that has enough room on the margins, for a good home with great holidays, with great experiences on the side. Maybe your faith can be described as an appreciation of spiritual things, with the perks of happiness and contentment along the way. Or maybe you resonate with Jephthah's desire to have influence, authority, power, recognition, status, a life where you are looked up to and well-respected by those you want to respect you, a life where you've just assumed that, hey, there's going to be sacrifices that have to be made along the way to get there. And maybe your faith can be described primarily as a resource that empowers you to achieve those goals. See, maybe pursuing either of those things, peace or power, is why you're working so hard. Maybe pursuing peace or power is why you study what you study. Or maybe pursuing peace or power is why you find yourself dreaming in your spare time about or planning for in order to gain that life. And where it actually becomes problematic is we want those things so much so that it actually warps our view of God. That he becomes, before anything else, the means to meet those ends. He becomes a servant to those things. Friends, do you treat God how we might treat an employer, where we relate with him and get busy doing the things we do only because of what they can provide for us? And if for whatever reason they can't follow through, well, hey, we just bail and move on and find another job. Or to ask it a different way, if I could offer you the opportunity, to enjoy the world where you would never die, you would have none of the pain, and you could enjoy everything the world has to offer, and you could just keep riding that merry-go-round over and over again without God, would you take it? Because if we treat God like some employer, or if we want the joys of the king without the king himself, then chances are, hey, we are pulling one over on him up. Maybe more subtly, but nevertheless, that's what we're doing. And if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, we devote actually a lot of time, a lot of our prayers, a lot of our life, doing just that. We relate to God like this far more than we care to admit. And in doing so, we might actually deceive those around us. We might deceive those in spiritual authority over us. And we may even be deceiving ourselves. But guess who's not deceived? God. He's the heart knower. And he knows exactly what we're doing. And if I can be even more direct, if I haven't been direct enough, when we read a story like Jephthah, our first instinct is often to go, man, that's messed up. But really, from God's point of view, our versions of pulling one over on him are actually far worse. They're way worse. Let me illustrate why. Well, imagine if someone offered you a place to crash tonight, just for one night. And while you're there, you actually trick them into staying an extra night. And that, while that's not a great thing to do, at the same time, it's not the worst thing in the world. Now imagine if someone actually offers you a new house in Sydney, yeah? And while you're getting the keys off them, you actually hack into their bank account to wire you a deposit to buy another place. What's worse? Pulling one over on the greater kindness is far worse, isn't it? And when we look at where we stand on this side of the cross, have we not received a far, far greater kindness from God to us? We received a far greater king. We received a far greater salvation in the person and work of Jesus. But in Jesus, we've got a greater Jephthah. Jephthah was the type of king who would give up their only child so he could gain. But Jesus, the King of Kings, gave his own life for people like us who still try to pull one over on him in order that we might gain. In Jesus, we've got a greater Jephthah. Jephthah's vow to God is so that his will alone be done. Yet Jesus' vow to God in the moment of the greatest suffering the world has ever known says, not my will, but yours be done. He's so committed to the task of saving us, even at his own expense. Again, in Jesus, we've got a greater Jephthah. God relented to Israel. He sent Israel a gang leader to bring at best a marred and conditional salvation. For us, God sent his son who entered time and space willingly to die for his people on the cross to completely, unconditionally, and utterly save them. I hope you see that we've received a far, far, far greater kindness. And if we've trusted Jesus, if we've received that kindness, if we pull one over on God, I mean, what does that say about us? I want to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul. It should be on a couple of slides later. The Apostle Paul in Romans, I don't know if you see that there in Romans. Keep going. Yeah, one more. Yep. He writes that we are showing contempt to God for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience with us. I think that captures it well. To pull one over on God after receiving such extravagant kindness is really just showing contempt to him. If we've truly received every spiritual blessing in Christ, why do we continue to do that? Because the more that we dwell on this greater kindness, the more that we meditate, the more that we realize that and experience that kindness to us, that's not meant to leave us stationary. It's meant to lead us somewhere. And so to close, I want to say, can you respond? Would you respond? If that's you, and you'll know it's you, by the way, will you respond by doing what Paul says is the intention of that kindness? As you dwell, as you meditate, as you experience that kindness, what are you meant to do? Well, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And so would you repent, and would you not delay in repentance? And so in the quietness of your hearts, would you say sorry to him today? If that's you, and even if it's not, why don't you pray along with me as I close? Heavenly Father, I'm sorry that while Jesus is the Lord of my life, I try to pull things over on you and him regularly. I'm sorry for wanting your benefits without wanting you. I'm sorry for showing contempt to the riches of your kindness, forbearance, and patience. Help me, help us by your Spirit to come to you to repent. And we thank you that at least for now, your arms are wide open to us. And so help us to experience more of your kindness. In Jesus' name.